If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 27. I want to consider Deuteronomy 27, 16 through 18. False advertisement on the outline, I think. 16 through 18, three simple verses under Covenant Curses, Part 1. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen." Well, as I had mentioned on the previous time we were in Deuteronomy, that this is now sort of the climactic section of Deuteronomy, as I see it. It's really what Moses has been leading up to, and now all this unpacking of the law is coming to bear fruit on the significance of that law and why God has given that to his people. Here is a key section that we call the blessings and the curses, where God gives a warning for or his judgments for disobedience to his will or to his law, and where he's promising favor to his people for their obedience to those laws. And as I was sharing with the children and mentioned on previous occasions, we are looking at a covenant document. We might see how Deuteronomy and the rest of Scripture relates to or identifies the book of Deuteronomy. If you would scan through sort of quickly, you might just look ahead in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 61. We read there, "Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed." So there the Deuteronomy is referred to as a book of this law. Chapter 30, verse 10, "If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." So again, the book of the law. This is again repeated in Deuteronomy 31:26. "Take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." So Deuteronomy is a book of law. Notice as well that it is called a covenant document. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, "So keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do." A little further down, you notice how the curses that are mentioned here are attached to this particular covenant. "Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to the curses of the covenant, which are written in this book of the law." And so you have covenant, you have law, you have the curses that are all attached together in these verses, that the curses are attached to a covenant. This book is a covenant. It is a book of law. That book of law are the terms of the covenant itself. Notice one other passage. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, here we have the reforms of Josiah that are being laid out. And in the context, we see that as the book of the law was found, it's read to Josiah, so it's referred to as a book of the law, verse 19. Down in verse 24, as he's having that that law read to him, Josiah is convinced that what Israel has been experiencing is that God's hand of judgment is upon them, and that the curses of the covenant are what are being expressed in their times of great difficulty. And you notice that in verse 24, he talks about the curses written in the book. Where are the curses written elsewhere? Then in verse 30 of 2 Chronicles 34, we read these words. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Again, that's all language that is taken from Deuteronomy. These statutes are your wisdom. You are to follow these commandments, to do them with all of your heart, and a reminder over and over and over. So this book of the law, book of the covenant, these testimonies and statutes that you shall do is just lifted right out of Deuteronomy. And so clearly, Josiah is reading this book and has covenanted before the Lord to do that. So we are looking at a covenant. Now, more could be brought to bear upon this, but as this covenant of law is expressed, we notice that in covenants, there's not only what we call the stipulations or the criteria, the terms of the covenant. If we could put it in terms that I was speaking with the children, on that business covenant, that business contract, each of the obligations of the partners in the business would have terms or criteria for obedience. This is what's expected of you in this covenant. And the law of God are those terms or the stipulations of that covenant. We've looked at that for the past 2.5 years. We've looked at the stipulations. And now we're embarking upon the consequences for violation of those stipulations or the blessings that would be attached to faithful execution of the terms of the covenant. So these sanctions are the enforcement of the terms of the covenant or the consequences that one's actions would merit while they are under the terms of the covenant. These sanctions may be either positive or negative. Positive in terms of blessing, negative in terms of cursing. Now, if you read the Bible and have that understanding, the Bible begins to open up a whole new facet. You know, covenant theology has been given a black eye in modern culture because it's so foreign, it seems. But it was not always foreign to American culture even, certainly not in the church. But covenant theology, we believe that it's this covenant that undergirds all of Scripture. Look at how these positive and negative sanctions are sort of peppered throughout. And as you read your Bible, you will see this more and more frequently as you get tuned into this theme. Notice how Proverbs 3 and verse 33 speak of curses and blessings. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Or you might look at a passage like Malachi 2, where in Malachi the people are being rebuked for their stubbornness and their rebellion. And God says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Your obedience is deficient. Your activity is in violation of my law, not in conformity to it. And again, this is, you know, there are many, many more examples. And it doesn't stop with the New Testament. Think of the covenant curses that are pronounced in Matthew 23, for instance, where we have that whole litany of woes that are brought to the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, because you go across the lake and make a convert, and when you make them twice as much a son of hell as you. Woe to you for your traditions that violate the word of God. Woe to you. Woe, 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 woe. 8 times we read woe. That, what is a woe? It's a covenant curse upon the Pharisees and the scribes that Christ is pronouncing. But that wasn't the only thing that Christ pronounced. He also pronounced blessings upon his children, didn't he? Blessed is the peacemaker. Blessed are you when you suffer all sorts of wrongs for righteousness and so forth. That there are blessings and there are curses that are peppered throughout the New Testament as well. And so this is what we're looking at in Deuteronomy, is this section now on these sanctions. Now, for a bit of a structure here, Moses, you note, starts with these curses. This is why we're looking at the curses going in sequence. These curses are mentioned in verse 15 through 26. So there you have 12 verses of blessings. Then in chapter 28 and verse 1 through 6, we have those blessings that are enumerated. And then in chapter 28, 7 through 14, those blessings are illustrated. So you have curses spoken, blessings spoken, blessings illustrated, and then the last section is the curses illustrated. And that point of emphasis, both at the beginning and at the end, is on the curses. And what is noteworthy is, while there are only 8 verses that explain God's blessings, there are 54 verses that explain God's curses. I mean, it's just dramatic. I just think that's worth taking note. How do we look at God's blessings and curses, and do we prioritize the speaking of his curses the way God does? You know, in this day and age, it's all about God's blessings, all about his love and his passion and mercies, and that's wonderful. But if that's the only story we get, we're only getting half of the story. We're getting one side of the coin, or perhaps more biblically, only one edge of the sword. God's word is a two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways, blessings and curses. So let's start. We want to unpack quickly the first, or actually it's number 2 through 4 of the cursings, because number 1 was a curse for idolatry, which is the overarching sin. Every sin ultimately is a violation of thou shalt not commit idolatry. It is a dishonoring of God, and it is giving some power or recognition or attention to something beyond God, and ultimately reduces to idolatry. So we're going to consider, first of all, this morning, which is actually the second curse, is the sin of insubordination in verse 16. Cursed is he who dishonors father or mother, and all the people shall say amen. They are signing on to that agreement, if you will, that covenant. And remember, here is a recitation of the fifth commandment, thou shalt honor their mother and father. And again, this section of Deuteronomy carries with it all that was said as we considered that commandment, that God is not telling us that we are to honor our mother and father in our family, those mothers and fathers who are biological or adoptive, and that only. This is far-reaching. In fact, it has to do with all authority, and it is styled as mother and father. Authority is styled that way because of the relationship of family and how we are to enter into that. That's the way the confession speaks of this. But notice how the larger catechism, question number 124, addresses this. The question is asked, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And the answer is, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. So it has to do with honoring those superiors, our bosses, policemen, our aunts and uncles, grandparents, teachers, pastors, elders in the church, in the state, governors, and anyone who is either in a greater place of age, or anyone over us in age, or over us in terms of gifts. I mean, here at the hospital, there are a number of doctors that I was wondering, had they even graduated high school yet? You know, it's kind of crazy. I'm thinking, doctors that were men and women, when, you know, what happened? All of a sudden, they're all kids. But their gifts are certainly superior to mine, so I have to place myself in subordination to their gifts, to their achievements in this world. And so we have to sometimes wrestle between age or gifts. Now, if a doctor, if it was just purely an issue of age, they might want to submit themselves to my age. But when it comes to talking about medical practices, I must clearly take the position of subordination and honor them. So God tells us to honor our mother and father. The question is, why does God have this commandment? Why does it lead in the second table of the commandments, we say? The first four having to do with love of God, and the second four, love of neighbor. Why does this lead off that second table? And I believe the answer is that all authority is a reflection of God's authority. That every authority is a reflection of God's sovereignty over us as his creatures. And so God takes great offense to those who will dishonor that glory. It's interesting how in the 1500s and, you know, 1500s to the 1700s, there was a phrase, when one is setting light against their parents. I don't know if you've ever read that or heard it, setting light against. I remember when I first encountered that, I was thinking, what does it mean? Like he's bringing a light, you know, to bear against his parents. The idea is setting a light attitude, having a cavalier or a too casual of an attitude towards your parents, to dishonor your parents, setting light against them. I think that's really interesting, you know, because God, when we are to honor God, we're to give glory to God. And in the Hebrew, the word kavod really communicates the idea of heaviness. That we're to give substance, we're to give honor, we're to give weight to God. And God is saying, when it comes to superiors, we're to give weight, to give honor, to give glory, perhaps with a small g as opposed to a capital G, not the glory that is due to God. We don't idolize superiors, but we honor superiors as those over us because it is a reflection of God's position over us. So this is the sin of insubordination that is highlighted here. God will curse those who take a cavalier approach to authority. Secondly, he condemns the sin of land grabs, for lack of a better word. Verse 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen. This was a practice that happened among the wicked, or as they blossomed in their covetousness, they would often take a rock that was set to mark the boundaries of their neighbor's property, and they would pick that rock up and just move it into their neighbor's property, encroaching upon their neighbor. That would make their plot smaller and at the same time increase your own land. And so this moving of a boundary marker was the practice of stealing unrighteously your neighbor's property. And we see that that was one way. And here the phrase is very simple. But this goes to other ways of stealing people's property. We remember the story of Ahab and Abihu. How about Ahab and Nabal? Two entirely different people. Where Ahab was trying to steal Nabal's vineyard, remember? And he offers him a price for it, and Nabal says no, and I can't sell my inheritance. And then Ahab is all downcast, and Jezebel concocts this wicked plan to set Nabal up, and eventually Nabal is killed, and Ahab steals his property from him. Now, he didn't technically move the rock boundary, but he stole his neighbor's property unjustly. And so there are other ways of stealing a neighbor's property. And we have, in our day, continued this practice, although I think maybe not so crudely and overtly as perhaps Ahab did. But I think our corrupt politicians today have found numerous ways of being far more sophisticated, and yet the outcome is the same. Just some representative examples of how there have been so many unjust seizures of personal property in America. Think of estate taxes. What service does our state provide, or what right do they have to the estate, to the inheritance that is to be given to our children? What have they done or provided for us that they should be entitled to a portion of our estates? But they just, by fiat, make a claim on it, send us a bill for it, and we're obligated to law to pay for that. I think it is unjust, and it is thievery. Property taxes themselves, and not to be confused with estate taxes. Estate taxes are when you make too much money, have too wealthy of an estate. At death, you owe the government a portion of your estate. Property taxes, again, who owns the land? Does the state own the land, or do individuals? And again, what service is being provided by the state? The state simply assumes ownership, and they send a bill, and by law, we're obligated to pay that bill. Again, I don't think there's any justice in that. Enclosures. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term enclosures, but in our larger catechism, question 141, unjust enclosures are forbidden. What's an enclosure? This is where somebody who may be very wealthy buys a property in all around a particular property that he really wants and closes it off to any access to the property. He won't allow roads to be built through his property. Cutting it out, he encloses that piece of property. Now it makes it worthless, and so he then will buy that property for pennies on the dollar because he's made it worthless to the market. That's an unjust stealing of your neighbor's property. Market manipulations. You think of how our government, collaborated with some of the bankers to unjustly put people who are not qualified in homes, overextending people, and then collapse a market, which ended up being a huge land grab for the banks. They got property that had already been paid for in many accounts, except for the interest that had kept them in that deal longer than they'd already got their money back. But they get that property, they seize it, they drop the value of that, they now hang on to that for a while, and then they get public funds for bailouts. It's thievery because they've manipulated a market that should have been static. You think of eminent domain, and you know, I could go on and on with the way our government moves the boundary stones of its citizenry, and I think embracing all sorts of unjust practices for stealing neighbors' property. And God will curse those who do this. Now, the third curse here is disrespect for the handicapped. Verse 18, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say amen. This, I think, there's another verse that we should read as well. Leviticus chapter 19, 14, a great verse. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You might ask yourself, what's the problem, Pastor David? What's the big deal? If you curse a deaf man, he's never going to hear you. He's deaf. What's the problem? What's the injury? Or if you set a stumbling block before a blind man, and here the idea is allowing a blind man to go in his blindness and to continue on aimlessly to a destination that you know is not where he wants to go. That's the thrust of the Hebrew here. So what's the problem of allowing blind people to just flounder around? You haven't really harmed them. You haven't helped them, but you haven't harmed them. Or if you've put a stumbling block in the case of of Leviticus. If you put a stumbling block before a blind person and they trip, they don't know who did that. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that God takes offense. You dishonor God, according to Leviticus 19:14, when you do that. Why? Well, you might just think, doesn't this harken back to the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you? If you were blind, would you appreciate it if people were letting you go aimlessly? Would you appreciate it if they put stumbling blocks in front of you and you trip over them? Would you take it kindly if you knew people were cursing you behind your back? Or when you're deaf, you couldn't hear them, but they do it anyway? How do you feel when you know that somebody's been bad-mouthing you and you're not even aware, behind your back? You didn't hear it, but you know it's going on. Do you like that? God said, then why would you do that to your neighbor if you're to love your neighbor and to do unto them as you would have them to do unto you? And more importantly, God is the one that's offended. And see, the lesson that we need to learn in laws like this is that while we may get away with it from an individual, from a human perspective, God has a standard that is not merely the standard of human beings' interaction one to another. It goes beyond that. We may not be accountable in terms of the consequences for our sins to our neighbor. We may not receive that in this life. But God says we will not get away with it in the life to come. Or he will bring curses upon us in this world if we are one who models that kind of behavior. We will not escape God's judgments if we violate his laws. So these are three curses. More could be said, but in general, insubordination, land grabs or theft of our neighbor's property, and disrespect for the handicapped, God will curse. This is part of the covenant that has been made with Israel. And it's a covenant that was to be a light to the nations. And in fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1, you will see how these Israelites were going to be scattered to the nations. And when they realized that their scattering to the nations was part of God's curse upon them, God says, you'll remember this covenant and you're going to bring that light to the nations that you are in. And they will see, and God will bring his blessings or his curses upon those nations as well. America is one of those nations. We have the Word of God brought by God's children in our Puritan heritage that built a nation that wanted to honor the structure and the content of Deuteronomy as a backbone to our nation. The laws of the Pentateuch were the standard in America. And we have departed. And we have, by a necessary consequence, reaped God's curses in America. And it will get worse unless we repent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please forgive us as individuals, as families, as churches, as cities, as counties, and indeed as a nation, where we have violated your holy law. Please grant us repentance, and may Christ be the root of all our obedience. May we be found in him, that as loving children we might give obedience to our sovereign, because you are a God who is worthy of these things. We pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore his word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.